But we're going to dive right in to our passage tonight, read God's Word together. We're continuing on in our series through 2 Corinthians, Strength in Weakness. And where we are tonight is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 16. And we'll read through the end of the chapter to verse 33. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 16. This is God's Word. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. This is God's word. Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray. So, Father, as we come to your word tonight, this particular word, I ask for your help. And I ask that you would speak clearly, that you would humble us, that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us. May we say with Paul, if I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Oscar Wilde, the 19th century Irish playwright and novelist, especially well known for his satire and sharp wit, once wrote this: "Sarcasm is the lowest form of wit, but the highest form of intelligence." Well, if Wilde is right, then the Apostle Paul is highly intelligent indeed. For this passage, as one scholar rightly notes, is tremendously sarcastic. From beginning to end, it drips with rhetorical sarcasm and irony, being particularly channeled through Paul's boasting, what he calls foolishness. Now, at one level, we're all familiar with sarcasm and have probably used it ourselves, some of us perhaps more than others. Examples like, tell me something I don't know. You don't say. Oh, this is exactly what I needed today. Or one of my favorites, Thank you, Captain Obvious. Right? We all know what this is. Simply put, sarcasm is the use of irony to mock or convey contempt. We use it to convey the opposite of what is true in order to make the subject of the sarcasm look or feel foolish. And that is exactly what Paul is doing in this section with the Corinthians. But we might be forgiven for asking if such sarcastic boasting is even appropriate for a Christian, let alone an apostle of Christ. In fact, it appears Paul himself knows he's walking a very fine line here. He calls himself a fool at least four times in this passage and admits that he's talking like a madman. That was verse 23. So what are we to make of this passage? What does it all mean? Now, as we go through it together, we will discover, ironically no less, that at the heart of Paul's satirical tirade of foolish boasting lies the key for authentic gospel life and explosive ministry impact, namely, weakness. Weakness. The key for authentic, explosive gospel life and impact is, yes, you heard it right, weakness. Now, weakness in what sense, we will see soon, but weakness nonetheless. The passage itself breaks down into three sections. The first section, you could label the reason for Paul's boasting, and that's verses 16 to 21, the reason for Paul's boasting. Why is he doing it this way? Why is he speaking like this? Number two, the second section, could label the content of Paul's boasting, verses 22 to 29. What is it that he's actually boasting about? And then finally, the third section, you could label the heart of Paul's boasting. That's verses 30 to 33. And there we get right to the heart of the matter. So, number one, the first section, the reason for Paul's boasting. Why does Paul speak this way? Well, in short, because he needs to expose the foolishness and peril of the Corinthians in their acceptance of these false apostles that we've been hearing about for the past couple weeks. And he does it, he exposes their foolishness so that they will wake up and return to the true message of the gospel, which is embodied in Paul's apostolic ministry and not in these so-called super apostles. The reality is, if they don't respond, if they don't wake up, they will reveal that they were never in the faith to begin with. Surely, this is the implication of what Paul writes near the end of the letter, chapter 13, verse 5. He says, "Examine yourselves, Corinthians, to see whether you are in the faith." In other words, the stakes are high, eternally high, and desperate situations call for desperate measures. Paul is essentially saying, okay, Corinthians, you like boasting, do you? Well, here's some boasting for you. If you gladly put up with such fools as these false super apostles in their boasting, then I'm going to join the boasting party and play the fool, even though I'm not really a fool, so that you might actually listen to me. He's making a wisdom call on how best to reach them at this point where they currently are. He's making a wisdom call. As Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5 make clear, sometimes wisdom would have us not answer a fool according to their folly, lest we become like them. That's verse 4. At other times, however, Wisdom dictates that we answer a fool according to their folly, lest they be wise in their own eyes. That's verse 5. Back to back. Well, which one are we supposed to go with? Wisdom. Clearly, Paul takes the latter approach here. And I think that's because he detects that the problem with the Corinthians is that they estimate themselves as wise in their own ability to recognize and assess true spiritual power and authority. Look at verse 19. I think that's what he's saying here. He says, "For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves." The reality, of course, is that they're not wise. They're foolish. Hence the sarcasm. Hence answering the fool according to their folly. So therefore, to get their attention, Paul answers the foolishness of the false apostles' self-centered boasting, a boasting which has captured the affections of the Corinthians. In order to get their attention, he answers the foolishness of the false apostles' self-centered boasting by engaging in the same foolishness. That is, boasting about himself. That's risky. But 6 times in these verses, he says, in effect, "All right, my turn to boast." Verses 16, verse 17, verses 18, verse 21. Each in their different way, but in effect saying, "My turn to boast." See, the false apostles have been boasting in themselves, and the Corinthians have welcomed them and thereby become suspicious of Paul, who's now, in their eyes, a weak man with a weak ministry. And so Paul is, he's going to take his turn now, and he's going to boast, hoping that they will in turn accept him because of his boasting, just as they've accepted the false apostles in their boasting. That's the strategy. Answer the fool according to their folly. Importantly, however, this is key, he identifies such boasting, even the boasting he's about to do, he identifies it as worldly, or in his words, verse 18, according to the flesh. It is not as the Lord would, verse 17, or more literally, it's not according to the Lord, this boasting that I'm about to do, it's actually according to the flesh. He's already noted he's a fool in expressing this boastful confidence. He's keenly aware of the danger of this strategy. He's already said in the Corinthian letters a handful of times, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." God does what he does in the world to undercut human boasting. And yet here he is, about to launch into his own boasting. It's risky. Clearly, he would rather not speak this way with them, but as he says in chapter 12, verse 11, the Corinthians, quote, "forced him to it." Not his first choice. They forced him to it. And a quick perusal of his other letters shows that he does not normally speak this way with his churches, but all other options have been exhausted. And he cares for them too much to walk away. He has, as Richard helpfully unpacked last week, a divine jealousy for them. His life for theirs, whatever it takes. Desperate situations call for desperate measures. I love watching Paul do this. It was convicting for me this week as I was studying, and I just ask you tonight as well, as thinking about Paul's act here, is this your posture toward those you love and care for in your life? My life for yours, whatever it takes. If a friend of yours, a family member, a brother or sister here at College Church is being led astray by a certain teacher or a particular kind of teaching, and is now in a precarious place with respect to the truth of the gospel because of it. Are you doing whatever it takes as their friend, family member, fellow believer? Are you doing whatever it takes to help them see the error and turn back to Christ? This is not heresy hunting. It is an expression of loving gospel ministry. That's what Paul's doing. He says as much in chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. We saw this last week. He says, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. I love you. That's why I'm speaking this way with you. Or as Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. College Church, let us love one another like that. Let us love our friends, our family members like that. Now, one of the most perplexing aspects of this passage for me is trying to get in and understand why the Corinthians welcomed and gladly received these false apostles in the first place, given what they endured at their hands. I wonder if you caught that the first time reading through. Paul lists five actions of these super apostles in verse 20. They're describing the way that these super apostles engaged with and treated the Corinthians. And it's just perplexing why they gladly accepted them. Here are those five things. Number one, all in verse 20, they made slaves of them. That is, they ministered to the Corinthians out of self-serving interest, in effect, turning the Corinthians into their slaves to serve their own selfish ambitions. That's what they were doing. They made slaves of them. Number two, they devoured them. They ate them up. Probably meaning they exploited them in all kinds of ways for personal gain, but especially financially. Number three, they took advantage of them. The word here is just one word. It just means take. They took them. That could mean a number of different things, but it likely just emphasizes this fact that the Corinthians were seized by these super apostles to serve their own purposes. Number four, these super apostles put on airs. That is, they were presumptuous. They were arrogant. They exalted themselves, and they were lording it over the Corinthians. And number five, perhaps most striking of all, that they struck them in the face. Now, the word there is physical. It denotes a physical activity, struck them in the face. It's perhaps possible that that's what happened in Corinth. It could also be that struck them in the face is being used metaphorically here to talk about calculated insults that these super apostles would have had and directed towards the Corinthians in order to humiliate them. But whatever one it is, it's not good, right? Those five things, that's what these super apostles were doing, and the Corinthians gladly accepted them and were rejecting Paul. That is just astonishing. Steve Irwin, it reminded me of this quote, actually. Steve Irwin, the beloved Australian zookeeper and conservationist, some dubbed him the animal whisperer. You probably know who I'm talking about. He once said, "Crocs are easy." That is, the animal, not the shoe. "Crocs are easy. They tried to kill you and eat you. People are harder. Sometimes they pretend to be your friend first." That's interesting. Perhaps that's what happened here. These super apostles came into town. Perhaps they're friendly at first. But eventually, they showed their true colors, their true intent. But by the time they did, the Corinthians were already hooked. Maybe that's sort of how it happened. Don't know precisely. In any case, as things currently stand, the Corinthians, at least a minority of them, are still sort of following these super apostles, and Paul is incensed. He's astonished. He doesn't understand what's going on. As one scholar put it, apparently, the Corinthians consider it a kind of honor or nobility to be mistreated. I wonder. So long as the outward display of these super apostles' ministry is powerful, commanding, impressive in the Corinthians' eyes, rhetorically savvy, persuasive, bringing in results, the opposite of Paul's ministry, so they think, they'll put up with anything, even being mistreated. I wonder if that's what's going on. Well, whatever specific situation it is, the problem is only intensified in that their forbearing with these false apostles, as bad as that is on its own, their own mistreatment, it's also leading them away from the gospel and a pure devotion to Christ. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 11. That's why Paul is so concerned. They're being led away from Christ. Paul can hardly believe it. Hence the biting sarcasm of verse 21. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. In other words, shame on us that we didn't treat you like garbage. My bad. Error on me. Don't you see, Paul saying, Corinthians, how foolish you're being right now? You're being used and abused by these super apostles and going right along with it to your own peril. You have been duped to think that such behavior is a sign of strength and spiritual authority and power. And he's saying to them, wake up. He's taking the risk of such sarcasm and satire and boasting himself to say, wake up. Brothers and sisters, there is a warning here for us. Even if we can't drill down and be 100% sure of what the historical situation in Corinth on the ground was, there is something for us to learn here. There's a warning for us here. It's this. It's possible to be so enamored with a particular speaker, leader, organization, church, pastor, and the often visible results that attend them, especially if they tend to be more well-known, popular, results like prestige, power, platform, numerical growth, all these things. We can be so enamored by such a person or organization that we can miss obvious signs of foolishness, unhealth, and even sin. Or worse, we see them, we ignore them, and perhaps we even justify them. That's for the greater good. Now, I don't mean to say that if someone is well-known or has notoriety or something, that they're automatically, something's fishy, something wrong's going on. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is there is a tendency in the human heart to be drawn to the outwardly powerful, persuasive, successful, that can, if we're not careful, blind us to real problems. And we need to be careful about that. The Corinthians had the Holy Spirit. They were really gifted. And they lost their way. Can happen to any of us. Do not think Well, that was the Corinthians. They were messed up and had so many problems. That wouldn't happen to me. That wouldn't happen to us. That wouldn't happen to college church. Though the specifics may change, whatever it is that particularly is drawing us in, those may change, those may come and go, but the human heart remains the same. In Corinth, in the first century, today, here in Wheaton. So let us take heed lest we fall. That's the warning for us. So to sum up, we're finishing up this first point, the reason for Paul's boasting. Why did he do this? Why did he take the risk and engage in this sarcastic boasting that he's going to unpack as the passage continues? And I'm arguing that he did it in order to expose the foolishness of the Corinthians' acceptance of the false apostles in order to thereby, he hopes, win them back to the true gospel and to himself as a genuine apostle of that gospel. I think he's driven to it because he's exhausted all other options. And he is now, as the proverb says, answering the fool according to their folly. Okay, but what did he actually boast in? That's the second section, the longest section of the passage. Runs through verse 29. Begins in verse 22, runs through verse 29. What did he actually boast in? What did it consist of? And then what makes it so interesting and ironic? He rattles off this long list of quote-unquote accomplishments, right? We could call this his resume, if you will. By my count, different scholars come up with different numbers depending on how you group things and count them, but that's beside the point. By my count, there are 31 items listed here. 31 items. Many valid ways to categorize them, but for my purposes, I just want us to see that there are two main groupings. The first three items belong together with respect to what he shares in common with the super apostles. And they're laying out his Jewish pedigree. Whereas the rest of the items, the other 28, belong together in differentiating him from the super apostles, thus showing him to be a true servant of Christ. And we can take them fairly quickly here. So number one, he's launching into his boast in verse 22. He says, are they Hebrews? Talking about the super apostles, these false apostles. Are they Hebrews? So am I. He identifies himself as a Hebrew in Philippians 3, and we also know from Acts 22 that he was educated in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. So I think the word Hebrews probably denotes Palestine as the primary influence in forming Paul's cultural and linguistic instincts. He spoke Hebrew, learned in that environment, grew up in that environment. So I think that's what Hebrews means. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? Next one. So am I. He also identifies himself with this title in Romans 11. There, it means being part of the chosen people of God. So are they Israelites, part of the elect people of God in the Old Testament? So am I. Third, are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. And I think this calls to mind the original promises God made to Abraham, who of course was the patriarchal fountainhead of Israel. Are they offspring, descendants of Abraham? So am I. In other words, all three of them together, what are they doing? They're highlighting Paul's Jewish pedigree. He's a Hebrew-speaking, Jerusalem-educated member of the chosen people of God who stands to receive the Abrahamic promises. But why begin his list this way? Why begin with these three? In all likelihood, it's probably in order to counter what the super apostles were claiming about him, that he was not a real or true Jew, presumably because he was born outside of Palestine, Tarsus, and because he was even self-described as the apostle to the Gentiles. So perhaps they were capitalizing on those truths of Paul and trying to twist it and say, yeah, he's not really one of us. But of course, he is. He's every bit as Jewish as they are. But that's where the overlap between them ends. From verse 23 on, that's where he begins to differentiate himself from them. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. Servant of Christ here denotes being a minister on behalf of Christ and his gospel. It's actually the word diakonos in Greek, deacon, where we get our word deacon from, servant, not the word for slave or servant that Paul uses of himself in lots of his letters. This word is more about being a minister, one who serves in that capacity on behalf of Christ and his gospel. Of course, the super apostles are in some sense claiming to be that, but here's Paul saying, well, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. Now, this is tricky, actually, to understand, and it can actually be misleading as well, this translation, I am a better one. It's a fine translation. It's really difficult to translate. But by this, here's what we can know for sure. Paul does not mean that these super apostles are genuine apostles of Christ and that he's just sort of one click better. We know he cannot mean that because last week we heard Paul unmask them for what they truly are. This is verse 13 of chapter 11. They are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, just as Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it can't mean that, like they are genuine servants of Christ, but he's just a little better. It doesn't mean that. No, I think better here takes on the nuance of true. And so you could also translate it something like this. Are they servants of Christ? I am more one of a servant of Christ than they are. In other words, I'm a true servant of Christ. They are not. But even to speak like this reminds Paul of how ridiculous the whole thing is in the first place. What is he followed up with? I'm talking like a madman. Nevertheless, he presses on with his boasting. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death. This is more or less a generalizing statement to the effect that he's worked harder and suffered more. And what's especially interesting here is that he says far more imprisonments. Now remember, 2 Corinthians was written before he was imprisoned in Caesarea, imprisoned in Rome the first time, things that Acts records. So there's at least a Philippi brief imprisonment before he writes 2 Corinthians. But here he says far more imprisonments, plural. In other words, there's much we do not know. The things that Paul endured related to being imprisoned. He goes on, five times, I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. This was the typical Jewish punishment for blasphemers, and it was exceedingly painful. Three times, I was beaten with rods. Now, that's a typical Roman punishment that they used to just keep people in line. This is the way of Rome. Again, exceedingly painful. Once I was stoned. This refers to the mob violence that he experienced in Lystra, Acts 14, 19. It's remarkable that he even survived. It was so bad that many thought he was dead. Three times I was shipwrecked, he says, not including the one we know about from Acts on the island of Malta, because that hadn't happened yet. Three times, shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Just imagine, 24 hours lost at sea. This is not on the Royal Caribbean. On frequent journeys, speaks to the weariness of travel in the ancient world. It was not easy. Oh, we take that for granted today, how easy it is to travel. Not so in the ancient world. Then he lists 8 dangers. He fires them right off. Dangers from rivers, robbers, Jews, Gentiles, the city, in the wilderness, at sea, and false brothers. In other words, there's danger from without, and there's danger from within. There's toil and hardship, he goes on. Sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and exposure. Exposure meaning without adequate clothing. Basically, the opposite of comfortable living. Sometimes our lives are comfortable. This is the opposite of that. Verse 28, apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. There's the care and concern of Paul, the pastor, coming to shine. Verse 29, who is weak and I am not weak, who is made to fall and I am not indignant. In other words, I think what he's saying here is, who among you, the Corinthians, is weak and I'm not weak with you? Who is made to fall among you and I'm not upset about that? I'm with you. I'm in solidarity with you. I'm not aloof to what's going on like the super apostles. Your weakness is mine. Your difficulty is mine. After all, I'm your father in the faith. 1 Corinthians 4:15. That's his boast. That's a servant of Christ. The list speaks for itself, I think. And it leads him right into the climax, right into the very heart of his boasting. What's it all about? And that's what opens the third section in verses 30 to 33. In verse 30, he says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. What about us? What do we naturally boast in? How do we posture ourselves to the world around us? Are we more concerned about our image or honoring the one in whose image we are made? Paul is clear in this text. He says, if he must boast, which he's already said he believes is necessary for their sake, he will boast of the things that show his weakness. That's the list. Those are all the things that show his weakness. For Paul, it's all about boasting in weakness. Of course, I need to make sure this is clear. By weakness, Paul does not mean passivity, being a pushover, having no backbone or courage, or things of that nature. Try reading that definition of weakness into that list. It won't work. Paul is obviously active, not passive. He's intentional. He's courageous. He's strong as he endures these things. Rather, no, what's weakness here? The point is that in and through this kind of life, these kinds of trials, tribulations, sufferings, dangers that are both brought upon him and things that he chooses, the point is that in and through this kind of life, the strength and power of another is magnified. What looks weak in the world's eyes, in the Corinthians' eyes, yes, sometimes, even in our own eyes, is in reality the occasion and opportunity for the glory and beauty and power of Jesus to shine forth. And Paul is not lying here about ultimate reality. He's not lying in what he is saying to us. In fact, he says, before God, God as my witness, he says, he speaks sincerely. Verse 31. And the final word in verses 32 and 33, which report this strange event in Damascus, it only underlines the point. Far from being a tale of heroic strength and victory, it highlights his utter helplessness and need of assistance. He has to be let down in a basket. But that's just the point. His very weakness, his utter dependence, is his very qualification for gospel power in ministry. And so it is with us as well. Our very weakness, our very dependence, utter dependence, that's what fits us for gospel power and impact. Why? Because our Savior and Lord, as Paul says in chapter 13, verse 4, was crucified in weakness. And who can measure the literally world-changing effect and impact of that? Still, you might be thinking tonight, I'm not rhetorically eloquent enough. I'm not cool enough, smart enough, young enough, old enough. I'm not fill in the blank enough. Okay, in one sense, those are weaknesses. But as such, they are also occasions for the power of God to be on display in your life. God delights to work in those who feel and think that they're not enough. Because the truth is, in and of ourselves, we're not. That's the truth. But He is. He is. For, ironically, when we are weak, then we are strong. But more on that next week when we get into chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us have a right evaluation of ourselves, what is true in and of ourselves, that we are not enough, that we are weak, that apart from you, Jesus, you even tell us we can do nothing. But I pray that we would have that right evaluation of ourselves so that we can rest there and put all of our confidence and hope in you, who delights to use such people. When we are weak, we are strong. We boast in our weaknesses so that we draw attention to the strength of you, Jesus, and your power, and your beauty. May you increase that heart and mindset in us as a church. And may we, like Paul, boast in our weaknesses so that your power and your name might be magnified. It's an amazing thing. We serve in the strength that you supply, that we get all the help in order that you be glorified and you get the glory. May it be so more and more in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.